Before GPS came into vogue, and it took me a long time to get to use GPS, the family navigator was Joetta. I always felt better when she was in the car with me because, my sense of direction was almost zero. I don't know what it is. I can't tell east from west and north to south. I really can't. The only time I know what direction I'm going in is either early in the morning or later in the dusk when I see the sun rising or setting, then I know I'm either east or west. But, man, she knows that I've been guilty of getting lost just a few miles away from home. And she seemed to have a built-in radar. And I got to where I learned to trust her and her. I never questioned. She said, go make a right. I made the right because she was almost always correct in her assessment. that was true whether we were in a big city or whether we were on the countryside. She just seemed to know where she was going. Just like I learned to trust her that way when it came to riding in motor vehicles, we need a spiritual radar, especially when I'm about to do a new book study. That's probably the most important thing for me when I'm going through a book of the Bible. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Now, that was a statement to the apostles, particularly to the ones that would write Revelation, the New Testament. But there were others there that were not writing apostles. And I think by extension, that promise comes down to us that he can guide us into all truth, John 16:13. And if we let him, he keeps us from detouring on unprofitable detours that can get us off the track. But every time I begin a new book, if I begin by just asking and answering some very basic questions, it's amazing how much easier it is for me if I'll make that initial investment to preach through the whole thing. Like I did that with 1 Corinthians, I did that with Romans, I've done that with many books that I've preached through. You just get better prepared for that aspect of the ministry. So let me just share with you the five questions that I ask. Sometimes there's more, but these are the five basic ones. Number one, in fact, if you're a quick writer, you might want to write these down. What's the major theme of the book? See, if I'm not staying with the theme of the book, then I know my preaching is not going to be right. What I'm saying cannot contradict the theme of the book. Okay, so I'm going to find out what that is. Secondly, who wrote the book, all right? And then not only who wrote it, but how is it written? What genre is it? Is it narrative? Is it history? That's narrative, usually. Is it poetry? Is it epistolary? There's all different kinds of genres in Scripture. All right, so I'm going to ascertain that, all right? Then I'm going to find out, is there a key verse that unlocks the meaning of the whole thing? Is there a key verse that, and many, many, many books have those key verses hidden that really enhances the theme, all right? The fourth question is, what does the book say about Christology? Is there a lot of Christology in this book? Is there typology? Are there metaphors that point to Christ? How deep or how extensive or how little is the Christology of the book? Like, for example, Esther. There's not a whole lot of, there might not be any Christology in Esther. Whereas Isaiah is tons of Christology, right? So I want to ascertain that. And then I ask myself, the only practical question is, what do I need to tell the people and myself first about how can I best get the most out of this book? Because I want it to change my life. I don't want to just accumulate more information. I want the life-changing factor that goes with my connection to the Scriptures, okay? So twice as a pastor now, in all the years I've been pastoring, I've tried to do major series in Proverbs, and I started them, but I never finished them. I got sidetracked. I got off the hook. I abandoned ship on the book of Proverbs. So I want to give it one final shot, okay? Now, obviously, we're not going to cover every single proverb. That would be not only ridiculous, but it would be, actually counterproductive for whatever amount of time we have left together. So what I want to do to open up this whole new series in the book of Proverbs is to ask those five questions, okay? So let's see how far, we're definitely not going to get all five answered tonight. That's absolutely for sure, all right? But let's see how far we can get. First of all, what is the major theme of the book of Proverbs? And there's one answer. I think I heard it. Wisdom is correct, right? Everything in Proverbs is about wisdom, literally everything, all right? It's either directly or indirectly part of the equation. The whole book is wisdom, all right? In fact, the words for wise and wisdom and variations of that word are used 125 times in the book of Proverbs. Because the aim of the book is, first of all, to help us to acquire, all right, and then to ultimately apply God's wisdom to the decisions that we make every day, all of the activities of life, all right? So Proverbs belongs to what theologians call wisdom literature, okay, of the Old Testament. And you probably already know what the wisdom literature, the book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes. Some include all of Psalms, but really there are actually, not all of Psalms cannot be qualified as wisdom literature. There are actually 12 wisdom Psalms. You'll find them dispersed all throughout the five books. The book of Psalms has five books in it, and they're in all five books, all right? So that they're all the wisdom literature is in that vicinity. Some would include the Song of Solomon also. And so the writers of those books, they wrestled with some of the most difficult questions that life can throw at a person, right? They're trying to understand life's problems from heaven's point of view, not from their own. Your mind will tell you anything, and it's probably going to be wrong, okay? They want to know what God thinks about it. I mean, just because you're a believer, and you might even be trying your best to walk by faith, that doesn't mean that you just put your mind on the shelf. Right, that's not a clue to designate you to stop thinking. Okay, the Lord expects us to apply ourselves intellectually, and to actually do some serious thinking. Every time you have an open Bible in front of you, whether you're reading it yourself, whether you're in a small group, whether you're listening to a sermon or a teaching lesson like we normally do on Wednesday nights in Sunday school, all right, you have to apply yourself. Okay. We should love the Lord, the Bible says, with all of our minds, as well as our hearts and our soul, and all of our strength, right? Our mind is a major factor there. Now, wisdom as a commodity was a very important commodity in the ancient Near East. Every king in existence surrounded himself with the wisest men that he could find. In fact, when the wise men came to visit Jesus, the baby Jesus, every nation had a king with a wise men council. There were magi in every country, all right? And those were the ones that were the king's counselors, and they helped him make very, very important decisions. In fact, Joseph in Egypt came to be considered a wise man. The Babylonians considered Daniel in the exact same vein. He basically was the equivalent of the Magi there, all right? The same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of them honored for their wisdom while they were serving down there in Babylon. And God wants us, he wants us to do that as New Testament Christians. Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are to walk circumspectly, all right? That's carefully, not as fools. And so, and really that's, I think the book of Proverbs was on Paul's mind when he actually came up with Ephesians 5:15, all right? Understanding the big picture of the book of Proverbs, as well as many of the individual Proverbs as we can get in our head, is very, very helpful to help us to walk circumspectly. It isn't enough just to be educated. It's not enough just to have information. And I'm not decrying education. Education is extremely, I think we need more education, not less. What we don't have is wisdom. We need wisdom just as much as we need information. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge. I had a roommate. There was three young coaches. We all got together. We were all single, young, early in our, and we were all in our early 20s, and we were just starting off in our careers. And we got together. We rented a house together. And one of the guys was a genius, an absolute literal genius. His IQ was off the charts. And what seems to be normally the case with these people is they don't know how to act sometimes, you know. And essentially, cut right to the chase, the guy lacked wisdom in basic areas of life, even though he could, you know, he was a walking Ken Jennings, but he lacked wisdom for life. Wise men and wise women have the competence to grasp the deeper meaning of a situation that they might find themselves in, all right? And then they understand what to do in that situation, okay? How to do it the right way, and they even, wisdom can even teach you about timing, okay? This is a very important thing. This came to be very important to the ancient Jew. Wisdom was much more than just good advice, all right? It wasn't just about successful planning. My hermeneutical hero is Dr. Roy Zuck. I learned more about hermeneutics from him than anybody else. He was the eventual president of Dallas Seminary, succeeding John Walvoord. And here's Zuck's definition of wisdom. He says, wisdom means being skillful and successful in one's relationships and responsibilities, observing and following the Creator's principles of order in the moral universe. Now, there's a lot to that definition. I think it's an excellent definition. You find most of the important elements of biblical wisdom in Zuck's definition, the very kind that you can get out of the book of Proverbs. So biblical wisdom, it begins with a right relationship, of course, with the Lord. That's where wisdom begins. You look at a wrecked life, they obviously have no relationship to God. The wise person must first believe that there is a God, all right? The fool says in his heart there's no God. The wise person believes that there is such a thing as a God, that God is the creator of all things, and that by consequence of his creation, he is the ruler of all things, and that he has put within his creation a divine order. God does everything decently and in order. And the wise man will obey that order. And if he does that, that's what leads to success in life. When you run counter, when you're a rebel defies the order of God and he winds up with a wrecked life. It's just that simple. So wise people do this, all right? They also assert that there's a moral law. They acknowledge that there is a moral law that's bigger than them, that's in operation. And they're not going to deny that, okay? There's a principle of divine justice that makes sure that eventually things are going to come out in the wash the right way. The wicked are going to be judged and the righteous are going to get rewarded. They understand this. Even if they're lost, they still understand this, that there's laws of sowing and reaping. You can see, if I take this action, here's what I can expect. If I take this action, here's what I can expect. You see. So biblical wisdom has really little, if any, I don't know if there's any relationship between a person's IQ or the level of his education, because it's a matter of moral and spiritual understanding. Wisdom falls into that realm. Real wisdom does. It has to do with character, like God's character, like values. What am I valuing? You see, Israel had no ability. Israel was really into this, and they still missed it. Okay, so wisdom is looking at the world through God's grid, not my own grid. If I look at the world through my grid, I'm going to mess up bad. And it's very, very easy to do. Even with people that are in the Word of God every day, it's still easy to do. It doesn't take much to get you off track. All right, so in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for wise is chokmah. And there's hakam, there's all kinds of variations of chokmah. All right, and it's used to describe skillful people in the Old Testament, people that work with their hands, like the artisans that built the tabernacle. In Exodus 28 and verse 3, you have mention of the making of Aaron's garments there. and the skill that went into making that breastplate and those jewels, the 12 jewels that went in, and the ephod and all the things that went into the dressing the high priest, who was dressed for beauty and for glory as a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. Really an amazing thing. But chokmah is the word there. It took wisdom to do that. And then also in Solomon's temple there, okay, the building of the tabernacle. It says you had two guys. You had Bezalel and Aholiab. And this word chokmah is applied to them, that God supernaturally equipped them to have the skill that it took to build those furniture articles and everything. So wisdom is not something that's just for textbooks. It's not just merely theoretical, okay? It's something very, very practical. And there's no area of life that wisdom does not affect. It's not like I can go into a corner, do my own thing in this little corner here, and I don't need any wisdom for that. There's no such thing as that. All of life is affected by this. Because wisdom is what gives order to life. It gives purpose to life. It gives discernment to make the right decisions. And it provides a sense of fulfillment in life that ultimately will glorify God. All right? Wisdom is the thing that keeps us in harmony with the principles and the purposes that the Lord built into the earth. Okay? So that as we obey him, everything works for us and not against us. You ever see these people, everything's against me? Yeah, everything is against you. I wonder why. I wonder why everything's against you. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't ever experience trials and difficulties. We absolutely do. Absolutely do. Because trials and difficulties are part of being in a sin-cursed earth. They're just going to happen, and they're going to happen regularly. But it means that we have the ability to deal with these adversities and to do it successfully so that we grow spiritually and that God is glorified in our lives. So people that have chokmah, okay, they have a skill to face life honestly. That's very important what I just said. I'm not going to hide my life behind a bottle of booze, you see. I'm going to face it head on and do it with skill, okay, and I'm going to do it with courage. And I'm going to manage my life successfully so that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled in my life. I get this very short life. What's going to happen to it? Okay? You see, friends, we grow up and we think, everybody thinks, I need to make a living. And they do. That's not ultimately what life is about. That's hard to, for a conservative like me, that's a hard thing to say, but it's true. Life is not about making a living. It's about making a life. There's a big, big difference. Big difference. The pages of history are filled with tons of names of brilliant, gifted people that had the brains to make themselves rich and famous, you see. The problem was they weren't wise enough to make a successful and satisfying life. Huge difference. One of the richest guys in the world said that he would give every penny he had ever made if just one of his six marriages was successful. Wow. He said that on his deathbed. Think about that now. All right, so what's the major theme of the book of Proverbs? Wisdom. It's about the wisdom necessary to live a successful life and not be a bum. It's a difference between the bum / fool and a wise man. All right, now, who wrote the book of Proverbs? And then if we have time, I want to talk about how it was written, okay? Now, we know who the author is because in the very first verse, and then again in chapter 10 and verse 1, and then a third time in chapter 25 and verse 1, we're told that Solomon is the human author. Okay, it just says it. You don't have any code words for him like you do in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, he's never called Solomon. He's called Kohelet, the preacher. And we know that it's Solomon. But here it just says Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, at least most of it. He didn't write the whole thing. He wrote most of the book of Proverbs. All right. Now, we know also that God supernaturally gave Solomon supernatural wisdom. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 3, and then you have 11 verses there, verse 5 to 15, God says, ask what I shall give thee. I'll give you anything you want. I mean, you didn't ask for this job. All right, ask me of anything and I'll give it to you. And Solomon could have asked for women. He could have asked for an army. He could have asked for riches. He could have asked for anything. He says, I want wisdom. In fact, he uses the very word that we're talking about. I want chokmah. Chokmah. And that thrilled God. That thrilled the Lord. And God gave it to him, you see. In fact, Solomon became so renowned for his wisdom that people came from the four corners of the earth to see it for themselves. I mean, here he is, you got these two women, one's the real mother, one's a fake mother, and they're both fighting over this kid, and he says, give me a sword. He holds the kid up, I'm gonna smash this kid in half, and the real mother is the one that throws the fit. I mean, just one example of the brilliance of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba, she comes all the way from Africa to see this thing for herself, and she said, the half has not been told. I mean, this is the thing that could have made Solomon great. And he was for a second. The best place to be in the earth was a Jew in the first 20 years of Solomon's reign, being run by the wisest man on the face of the earth. They had it made. I mean, life was good. Life was good. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and the majority of them are not even included in the book we're looking at. 3,000 proverbs. And the Holy Spirit chose the ones that made it into the book, all right? And God expects us to understand these things. He expects us to pay attention to the book of Proverbs. Because there are also in other books. They're in 1 Samuel. You got Proverbs in the book of Ezekiel. You even got Paul using Proverbs, particularly with the Corinthians, interestingly enough. Now, I mentioned Solomon's not the only author. There were others. You have a mention of the men of Hezekiah in Proverbs 25:1. Okay, they were a group of scholars in Hezekiah's day, and probably around 700 BC. And they're the ones that wrote the overwhelming majority of chapters 25 through 29. Okay, and then you have Proverbs 30 and 31, and you meet a guy named Agur, A-G-U-R, the son of Jakeh, and a man named King Lemuel, though I guess the debate is still on. Some think Lemuel is a code name for Solomon. I don't know about that. But most of the material in the book, absolutely, the first 24 chapters is all Solomon, all right? So it's rightly called. In verse 1, you'll see the Proverbs of Solomon. All right. Now, Solomon begins his reign then as a man of wisdom. And, of course, we know how his life ends. You can divide his life, his 40-year reign, in the first 20 good years and the last 20 bad years, doing the greatest folly as if he had no wisdom at all. And you almost read 1 Kings 11 weeping. This should never be. There's no excuse for this. And then it's repeated again in Deuteronomy 17. Verses 14 through 20. And you know how it went down. He's got great political goals, and it's one thing of the misuse of wisdom. Okay? He's got to keep his kingdom in peace, and so he allies himself to all these foreign nations by marrying the daughters of these kings. He's married to hundreds of foreign women. And so all these heathen princesses gradually, slowly, like the proverbial frog in the kettle, they turn his heart away from his original love for the Lord. It can happen to anybody. All right? Just one of the most ultimate tragedies that you can imagine. All right, now, so let's talk about the approach. What was his approach to writing this book? You know, Mark Twain said once, by the way, you and I use Proverbs regularly and we don't even realize it. Mark Twain said, always do right. That will gratify some and astonish the rest. And Harry Truman loved that quote so much, he had it framed and he hung it behind his desk in the Oval Office. There's a huge element of truth to that. Now, whether or not they tell the whole truth, clever sayings that we're familiar with, like the one I just quoted to you from Mark Twain. All right, they're like burrs that stick in your mind. Even in New Jersey, you know, we used to get these cockle burrs on us, you know, and they stick like they're like Velcro. You can't get them off, you know, or not at least not without some tribulation in getting them off. Okay, but that's what they do. You find yourself recalling them and quoting them almost unconsciously, you know, and that's especially true of Proverbs. To the point where they become cliches, right? I remember telling very many, many men, I was still in seminary, and this pastor called, and he wanted to schedule me to speak in his church, and I told him that I couldn't do it. I had a scheduled conflict. I forget what I was conflicted with, but I couldn't go. And so he said, well, nothing ventured's nothing gained. What do you call that? It's a proverb, right? That's a proverb. I mean, I've been around a long time. You know where that came from? That came from Chaucer in the year 1385. Yeah. So, I mean, almost every tribe on the earth, the nations of the world, right, they all use Proverbs, all of them. There's nobody that doesn't use Proverbs, all right? Because it's like hanging a picture in the memory of your mind, you know? It's like a post-it. That just kind of sticks there. Like, for example, an old Irish proverb, every invalid is a physician. Think about that. Every invalid is a physician. One from Serbia, if vinegar is free, it's ultimately sweeter than honey. In other words, we'll always go for what's free. One from Crete, when you want a drink of milk, you don't need to buy the whole cow. The Romans, they would look at a milk toast politician who would never stay. He would go whichever way the wind was blowing, you know, or a soldier that was scared to be on the battlefield, and they would say the cat would eat fish, but she doesn't want to get her feet wet. You right? Okay. Now I just named four proverbs for you that have nothing to do with the book of Proverbs, and. You know, if I challenged you, if I gave you an exercise, let's say we were in the fifth grade and I said, all right, your homework tonight is to write me an essay on one of those proverbs, you could do it, okay? You could write an extended explanation, all right? And what that says to me is that we need to learn to appreciate the brevity and the richness of this methodology that God chose in this area of the Bible. Right, Proverbs are pithy statements that summarize in just a couple of choice words these practical truths that relate to some important part of your life, every part of life, whether we consider it important or not. Spain had a novelist; his name was Cervantes. You may have probably heard of Cervantes. His definition of a proverb was: it's a short sentence based on a long experience. And that's good. I like that. I mean, from a literary viewpoint, that's not a bad definition. And some people argue about where the English word proverb comes from. Some say it's from the Latin proverbium, which means a set of words that are put forth, or a saying supporting a point, or from the Latin pro, which means instead of or on behalf of. And then the word verba, which means many words, on behalf of many words. Probably one of those is right, okay? The proverb, short reckonings make long friendships. That comes across with more power than some long sermon on forgiving people of people that do wrong to you. Just one simple little thing has the power of a whole sermon, of a whole dissertation. I remember one of my teachers in junior high, she would hear murmuring, talking in the back, and I'll never forget it. She would always say, empty barrels make the most noise. And inevitably, that would shut us up. The talking would stop. Nobody wants to be an empty barrel. It worked, all right? The Hebrew word for proverb is the word maskal. I mean, you may have heard that because the Jews use that word a lot. And it's translated proverb, it's translated parable, and sometimes even allegory. But the maskal, in its most core root, it means a comparison, okay? And a lot of Solomon's proverbs are comparisons, and they contrast things. Most of them do. Like, for example, look at 11:12, Proverbs 11, verse 22. I think I got the right one. Proverbs 11:22, just as an example, I just picked this out randomly. As a jewel of gold in a swine snout, so is a fair woman without discretion. All right, does that make the point? How much dissertation can you write about that topic? And there it is in one sentence. Okay, and many, many times Solomon uses the word better to make his comparison, like. Look at chapter 16, verse 19. It says there, better it is to be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. All right, so he makes great use of the word better, and many, 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 many times he does this. Okay, so throughout the centuries, these very familiar maxims and proverbial sayings, They'll compile these into books. In fact, I have one of nothing but Jewish maxims and sayings. I have one in my, it was given to me as a gift. But no collection, friends, is more important than the Old Testament book of Proverbs because it comes from heaven. In fact, we know the great verse on inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scripture is profitable for four things, right? For doctrine. That's what's right, okay? And for reproof, that's what's not right. And then for correction, which is how to get right. And then for instruction in righteousness, which is how to stay right, okay? So that's what the Bible does for me. It tells me what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, and then how to stay right. And you'll find all four of those purposes clearly in the book of Proverbs. Because they teach us about everything. There's great theology proper, because the Proverbs teach us a lot about God. There's great anthropology, because they teach us a lot about man. There's a lot of harmartiology in the Proverbs, because they teach us a ton about sin. Right? There's all kinds of stuff on creation. And a host of other doctrinal topics. So the Proverbs are multifaceted. They rebuke, they reprove sinners for all kinds of things. You're a liar, you're lazy, you're a drunk, you're a sex pervert. All right? It names all those things and a whole lot more. It just addresses all those issues. Okay? But Proverbs, the beautiful thing about the Bible's Proverbs is they don't just stop with conviction. Okay? The book actually tells you what steps to take to make it right. They actually give you the corrective steps. It teaches you how to mend your ways. It shows you how to stay on the path of wisdom and not get off the path. It tells you exactly what you need to do. That's the wonderful thing about it. There's 31 chapters in the Proverbs. Somebody says, I've never read through Proverbs in my life. Well, there's 30 days in a month. You read one chapter a day and you'll be done with the whole book in a month. That'd be a good thing for you to do, starting now, if you want. In 1 month from now, you could have the whole book of Proverbs read. And you say, well, that'd be a waste of time. You're supposed to just take them individually. It's not a waste of time. You'd be amazed how many things God will bring up to you. Now, traditional man-made proverbs, of which there's no limit, I mean, they don't always agree with each other, and not all of them are right. Just because they're a proverb, that doesn't mean that they're right. But you can, every proverb in the book of Proverbs can be trusted. Every single one. You don't have to wonder whether it's right or not. Right? And there's all these different directions that they, like for example, look before you leap. What does that mean? Be careful, be cautious, right? Or he who hesitates is lost. All right? That's warning you about, you're going to miss this golden opportunity if you don't act. Okay? And so which one do I follow? Okay? Many hands make light work. That's true. In fact, you heard me say that the other day. I say that all the time. It's one of my favorites. That's my way of asking you to do something without getting, you know, without being, I don't want to be overbearing about it. But that's contradicted by too many cooks spoil the soup, right? The Proverbs and Scripture are consistent with each other. There are no contradictions, okay? The total pattern of divine truth is all still intact. Plus, we've got the Holy Spirit to help us in our understanding. All right, but we still are trying to answer the important question. Why did Solomon use Proverbs and not some other kind of literary approach? Why? Solomon knew he was going to be an author, a human author of Scripture. He could have used epistolary literature. He could have wrote a letter like Paul. He could have used narrative like Samuel. All right. He could have used history. He used Proverbs. Right. And that was under the direction of the Holy Spirit. I mean, apart from kings and prophets and priests, the average Jewish adult did not own a copy of the whole of the sacred books. They were forced from children to depend on their knowledge of Scripture from memory. Most people didn't have scrolls. Scrolls were a precious, expensive commodity. All right. If you're going to meditate on God's word, you learned it as a child. You sang that book of Leviticus over and over and over and over again. And if you do it enough times, you eventually get it, you see. Now think about it, man. If Solomon had written a lecture on pride, let's say he wrote 5 pages on the subject of pride, would you remember it? Absolutely not. So he says, instead of that, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And you get the point. That's more powerful than a 5-page dissertation on pride. You actually get it. In fact, the original Hebrew of that, Proverbs 16:18, is only 7 words. A child can memorize 7 words and actually know, understand what it means. Okay? So the Proverbs are very brief. They're very pictorial. And so that makes them easy to memorize and then easy to recall them when I need them and then easy to give them out when I'm trying to help someone else. Okay? You know, it's interesting. We all know... Nobody knows one word, I'll bet, of Edward Everett's 2-hour oration on the Gettysburg battlefield. 2 hours that guy spoke. I'll bet nobody, I mean, it's written down. You can find it in the Library of Congress. It's available to read if you want to read it. Lincoln gets up after Edward Everett and speaks for 2 minutes. It's called the Gettysburg Address, and most of us learned it when we were in school. 420 years ago, you don't, at least we know that much, right? We don't know anything about Edward Everett. So a Christian that learns the key proverbs in the book, all right, they're going to have at their disposal the wisdom that they need to make right decisions every day of their life. And there's not one area that the Proverbs don't touch on, every area imaginable. How to get and use wealth. Nobody knows how to do that. How come so many millions of people can't balance a checkbook? They have no respect for money. We don't know how to save. What's our problem? We lack wisdom. They say millennials won't save anything. They got everything right now. It's a wisdom problem. It's a sin problem too. How to make and keep friends. The book of Proverbs tells you how to make and keep friends. It tells you how you don't do things to antagonize each other. How to build a happy home. It teaches you how to avoid temptation. It teaches you how to stay out of trouble. It takes wisdom to know how to do that. How to have control over your feelings. How to discipline your tongue. All this information is in these little pithy statements. All right, give me another couple of minutes here. Now, why didn't the Holy Spirit allow Solomon to arrange these in topics? Wouldn't that have made more sense, you know? You know, so let's go to that topic. Quickly know what to do. One of my favorite commentators is a guy named Derek Kidner. He has a little, in the Tyndale series, he has the commentary on Proverbs. I thought he did a tremendous job on it. Kidner says, Proverbs is no anthology. It's a course of education in the life of wisdom. And he's right there. So as you read it chapter by chapter, the Holy Spirit has the freedom to teach you about all kinds of subjects. And you never know from day to day what topic you're going to need the most. All right? And if you think about it, the Bible is not arranged that way either. All right? It's not arranged like a systematic theology. We come up with systematic theology from the Bible. All right? And Proverbs is not written that way either. What Solomon wrote, it's like a kaleidoscope. It's not like a stained glass window. All right? It's like a kaleidoscope. You know what a kaleidoscope is? You never know what pattern's going to be next. All right, so 31 chapters, three sections, all right? The first nine chapters form a unit, okay? And it emphasizes, it takes wisdom and makes her a woman. Wisdom is a woman. In fact, the word chokmah, the word for wise and wisdom, every noun has gender, case, and number. And the gender for the Hebrew word for wisdom is feminine, always. And wisdom, then, is juxtaposed to folly. There's wisdom or there's folly. Those are the opposites. There's one or the other. You're either going to be a fool or you're going to be wise. All right, so the first nine chapters are all about that. Specifically, in chapters 1, 8, and 9, wisdom calls to men and women to follow this woman called wisdom and enjoy things like salvation. Enjoy the wise use of money. Enjoy life. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, folly calls the same people and offers them immediate gratification, all right, without warning them of the consequences of rejecting wisdom. And what do those people get in the book of Proverbs? All I'm saying is what's in Proverbs. They get condemnation, they get poverty, they're poor, and then they get death. All right, so they're condemned, they walk around as paupers, and then they die. That's the way Proverbs presents it. Then the next section is chapters 10 through 15. All right. And you have a series of contrasts there between the life of wisdom and the life of folly. It takes the same two concepts, but it shows what the life looks like. All right. And then the closing chapters, the last half, chapters 16 through 31, provides the most practical counsel. Right? Here's how to. You hear me complain about how-to sermons. Well, we actually have a how-to book. It's the last half of the book of Proverbs. Here's how to do this. That's chapter 16 through 31. Okay? So that's how the book breaks down. 1 to 9, 10 to 15, 16 to 31. So as you survey Solomon's approach, you can see how wise the Holy Spirit was to arrange the book this way. Wisdom is not some kind of abstract, you know, treasure. It's so far away you can't get to it. God's saying it's as close to you as your own breathing, you know. God's everyday calling all of us to this life of wisdom. All right, and of course that begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 1:30 the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. So as you read these Proverbs, you're really seeing what would Jesus do? that's what you're seeing. Want to be like Christ? Follow the Proverbs. All right, so we commit ourselves to the Lord. By doing that, we commit ourselves to his wisdom. And we recognize, just by acknowledging wisdom, that there's consequences to our actions. Most of the world doesn't even take the consequences into consideration. They just steam ahead like total ignorant fools and make mincemeat out of themselves. That's most people. All those Proverbs in chapters 10 through 15, they depict so vividly the contrast that exists between a life of wisdom and a life of folly. Here's the difference between faith and unbelief. Here's what that gets you. Here's what obedience versus disobedience gets you, okay? And it teaches you cannot compromise and expect God to bless you. God doesn't bless compromisers. He doesn't do it. And then, again, once again, in chapter 16 through 31, you have all this. Here's how to be successful. Here's how to be skillful in life. And it is practical. It is practical. And it doesn't, it's not embarrassed to talk about some pretty embarrassing subjects. All right, so we'll finish our five questions next week.